We want to begin tonight in the book of 2 John, way back towards the end of your Bible. You got 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation there at the end. 2 John is a very small book, comprised of only 13 verses. We used verse number 7 as our text last week also. Let's read our text and I'll kind of recap as to what we've been looking at in our evening services and then get into this evening's message. Again, verse number 7 of 2 John says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Let's go ahead and read verse number 8 as well. It says, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." Salvation is something that is obtained not through works, but by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in the book of Titus, in chapter 3 and verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us." Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Somebody help me with the beginning of it. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." No one in heaven will ever be able to boast about being there. Because it is not our works, it is not our accomplishments, it is not our merits that get us there. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and putting faith and trust in what He has done for us on the cross of Calvary. But having said that, we are to live holy lives. We are to live lives that are in obedience to God once we are saved. But we're not doing so in order to gain God's favor. We're not doing it in order to gain heaven. We're doing it instead out of gratitude for what He has done for us. In other words, He died for us, and He saved us and has forgiven us of all of our sin, and therefore we in turn want to give our lives to Him. And as we do that, the Bible teaches that He will reward us for our faithful service to Him here on the earth. And verse number 8 kind of speaks to that when it says, "Look to yourselves that ye lose not those things which we have wrought." He says, now be careful that you don't lose some of the rewards that are due you because of your labors, your service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "But that you receive a full reward." See, it's possible that you don't get everything that's due you at the judgment seat of Christ because you went astray at some point. And by the way, understand, when you go astray doctrinally or practically in the way that you live your life, you don't lose your salvation. Once you're saved, you're secure in the hands of God. But when you sin, your fellowship with God is broken, and you potentially will lose rewards in heaven. And one of the ways that you can lose rewards in heaven, according to these two verses here as we look at them, is getting off course in regards to the doctrine or the teachings regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it says in verse 7, "For many deceivers are entered into the world." Not everybody speaks the truth, folks. We need to test what everyone says, including preachers, by the Bible. You don't take my word for it, you take God's word for it. I expect you to go home and to study your Bibles each and every week to determine whether or not the things that I have taught to you are scriptural and right and true. And you need to do that same thing in regards to anybody else who's trying to impart to you spiritual truth. Because not everybody is teaching the truth as found in the Scriptures. It says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not." Notice, it's talking about a specific type of deceiver. "Who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." There are some people who deny what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. Now, we have been studying theology proper the last few weeks. And by that, I mean the major doctrines that you will find in theological books. We've looked at bibliology, the study of the Bible and what the Bible says about itself. It's inspired of God, given to us by God. Yes, He used men. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, but the words that are recorded in this book are the very words of God. And by the way, that's foundational. If we're to ever know God, we're going to have to first know where God has revealed Himself. Me and Tom, we were talking before prayer this evening a little bit, you know, because as they went out today and handed out tracts and invited people to the services, they got into some discussions with people. And you know, it's becoming more and more obvious to me that we're going to have to expound upon elementary truths to people in order to lead them to the Lord for salvation. Because our culture no longer has a biblical foundation. Now, there are certain families, there are certain areas that are more biblically inclined than others. But as a whole, I mean, what percentage of the American population is in a Bible-believing church week after week? I'm certain it's a very small percentage. I mean, the big churches today, are they truly Bible-believing churches? No. They preach a portion of the counsel of God, a portion of the Bible. It's all about being positive, and I'm all for being positive. But you know, when I preach through the whole counsel of God, when I go through a whole book of the Bible, you know what? There are certain portions of each book that aren't positive. It's true there's a heaven to gain, but there's a hell to avoid. It's true that God is merciful, but God is also holy. He's also our judge. Though He's compassionate, because He's compassionate, He chastens His children when they do wrong. And that's what the book of Hebrews teaches us. My point is this. There's a lot of people that don't understand the most elementary things. And one of the things me and Tom talked about is there a God? Is there a God? And if there is a God, has He revealed Himself to us? And if He has, how has He done so? I believe there is a God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. God's revealed Himself in the creation. God has revealed Himself to it. And just to expound, we do have visitors, so I can repeat some of the things I've said before, even most recently, right? When you look out at the world, the scientists try to tell us it just all happened, it just all evolved. That's nonsense, folks. Nonsense. And I've used the illustration before, but if I was to go out here in our property and begin to dig, and as I was digging, I uncovered a system board, a motherboard for a computer, would I conclude that lightning struck that place and the conditions were just so that, boom, this system board, this motherboard for a personal computer just came out of nowhere? No, as I said, even if you were to dig up a square board with four nails in the corners, you would conclude that someone put it there. I mean, after all, it's just too complex. It's a square board with four nails. I mean, that just couldn't have happened. And yet these same scientists want to tell us that all this just happened? You look at the rest of the universe and it's kind of dull, frankly. Who wants to go live on Mars? There's no blue, no green, no red. Well, they say maybe a little bit of red, but that's it. There's no color. I'm saying when you look at the world and you look at its beauty, it demonstrates to us that there's a God. When you look at its design, when you look at its complexity, you have to conclude there is a God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You would be a fool to say there's no God. This human body, I'm amazed at the human body. I don't like the fact that it ages, but hey, it's unlike a battery. It doesn't wear out after 2 hours or 6 or 7 or 8 hours or even a day. You know, on sci-fi movies, I was telling somebody at work this the other day, on sci-fi movies, they, you know, you got people and they're advanced and many times what happens is, you know, like they get cut, got a great big old knife cut in their arm and then it just starts healing, just boop. In like 30 seconds it's healed. Like, oh, do you know the human body does that? It just don't take 30 seconds. I mean, I hurt my finger last week. You wouldn't think just one little stab in the finger would hurt, but I complained to my wife for 3 days. I said, there's got to be a splinter in there. Got to be something in there. That thing hurts. But you know what? I don't feel a thing today. And that may not amaze you, but it amazes me. It just like, it heals itself. That's amazing. Because you break something out in the real world here that we've created, it don't heal itself. We have to fix it. And again, I point all that out just to say there is a God. And if there is a God, then has He revealed Himself to us? I believe He has in the creation. I believe He has in our consciences. Because in our conscience, God's law is written on our hearts. How do we know that murder is wrong? How do we know it's wrong? Why do we just instinctively know that it's wrong? Why do we instinctively know that if Tim walks over to Titus and just smacks him upside the head and maybe says, give me that ball, that that's wrong? We know it's instinctively wrong. And I know the humanists, they try to explain it away. I was talking, I think, to Elisa and Tom about, you know, and does everybody understand when I say humanist? I'm simply talking about an atheist, someone who denies the existence of God and tries to explain everything through the evolutionary process rather than God's creation. And they think that morality is just simply based on what is socially acceptable. And they look at the animal kingdom and, you know, animals, especially when they live amongst one another, they got to kind of be nice to each other, because if they're not, then they're going to kick you out of the group. Okay? And so you've got this peer pressure going on to conform to the way everybody wants you to behave, because if you don't, you're out on your own. And so humanists look at the human race and they say, well, it's just the very same thing. And the reason some things are wrong is because if you do them, everybody else isn't going to be too happy with you. And they're going to kick you out of the group. And so you've got these pressures to conform. And you know, that's how people view the world, who view it through the lens of humanism, who view it through this godless lens. But when we view it through the eyes of the Bible says we're all sinful creatures. And the reason Tim might go over to Titus and smack him and say, give that to me, is because he's selfish, self-centered, and he was born that way. Someone used the phrase to me a couple of times on Friday, self-preservation, survival instinct. That's how he explained why people lie. People lie due to self-preservation. He was looking at it through an evolutionary lens, wasn't he? They're doing that because they have this survival instinct that they had ever since they was a little amoeba. And that little amoeba learned, if he was going to survive, he was going to have to lie. Okay? I don't know, it sounds ridiculous to those of us that have been grounded in scriptural truth. But that's the way godless people look at the world today. But God has imprinted His Word on our hearts. That's why we know certain behaviors instinctively are wrong. And so God has revealed himself through that means. But you know what? There is not enough information in creation, and there is not enough information on our conscience to save us. There's enough information, enough revelation through creation to demonstrate that there's a God. There's enough revelation given to us through our conscience to illustrate to us that we are sinners. But there is not enough revelation to demonstrate to us how we can be saved. For that, we have to turn to God's special revelation, which is the Bible. There is a God, and He has revealed Himself to us. How has He done so? Through His Word. Through His Word. And again, you've got to approach this Word by faith. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You can't get past that verse without faith, can you? You say, how do you know? Because I believe. And again, it's not a leap in the dark. As I said, there's sufficient evidence out there to suggest that there's a God. But you got to approach the Bible by faith. By faith. So we've looked at bibliology. We've looked at theology, the study of God. We've looked at His natural attributes, those attributes that He alone possesses. We've looked at His moral attributes, attributes that He possesses but that you and I can possess as well. And then we have begun to look at Christology, the study of Jesus Christ and what the Bible says about Him. And last week, we looked at the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. He's God. There are divine names given to Him, we said. He's called God, the Son of God, Lord, the First and the Last, the Holy One, Emmanuel, which means God with us. He also uses the term I Am to express who He is. And that's the same terminology that God used in the Old Testament when talking to Moses about who He was. He said, I Am sent you. There are divine attributes ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, eternal, immutable. And these are attributes that God alone possesses. He is said to be the creator, the sustainer. He has the ability to forgive sin, which God alone has that ability. And He's seen as the judge of all men. Jesus Christ, during His earthly ministry, was worshipped time and time again, and He never forbid anyone from doing so. And that testifies to who He is, God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's who Jesus Christ is. By the way, that's not what everybody teaches about Jesus Christ. The young people brought me back a little pamphlet from when they were out soul winning. They kind of exchanged some good literature for some bad literature. And on the front it said, how do you view Jesus? As a baby? As something else, I can't remember? Or as a reigning king? And this literature was produced by the Jehovah Witnesses. You know how they view Jesus Christ? They view Him as a man alone, a good man. They view Him as a king, but they do not see Him as God. But that is who the Bible tells us Jesus is. He's God. Yes, there's a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The Bible doesn't use the word Trinity, but it uses the word Godhead. And it's referring to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We also looked last week at the humanity of Christ. Just because He's God didn't mean He wasn't also a man. He was a man. He laid aside His glory in heaven. He took upon Himself human flesh and was born into this world amongst men. And He was born into this world for the purpose of dying for our sins. And that brings us to our message tonight. The work of Jesus Christ. We've talked now about the person of Jesus Christ. He's God. He's the God-man. And you need to understand that in order to be saved. Jesus asked His disciples, who do men say I, the Son of Man, am?
You say, well, some say you're Elias. Some say you're John the Baptist, who's come back from the dead. And Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus explained to him, that flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Can I ask you a question? Has there been a time in your life where God the Father has revealed to you who Jesus Christ is? His Son, God in the flesh. Because that's the first thing you need to understand before you can ever get saved, who Jesus is. But you need to understand the second thing, which is what we're going to look at tonight, what it is that Jesus Christ has done. That's why I always say, in order for anyone to be saved, they have to put their faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's look first at some facts concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. It's just a couple of books back from 2 John, if you're still there. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's begin reading at verse 18. We'll read down through verse 20. It says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now we could spend a whole lot of time looking at the truths contained in those two verses, but really it's verse number 20 I want to get to. It says, who verily, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. What does this tell us about the work, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? It tells us that it was decreed by God. It says, again, that it was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Did you realize that before God ever created the world, He came up with His plan of salvation? When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, it did not take God by surprise. He knew that was going to happen. When all of mankind had corrupted himself during the days of Noah, that didn't surprise God. He was already illustrating to us biblical salvation in the ark. Because those who wanted to be saved, what did they need to do? They needed to get in the ark. And though, if we want to be saved, you know what we need to do? We need to get into God's place of safety, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God's going to judge this world one day. And if we're not in Christ, we're going to be condemned with it. Yeah, nothing has taken God by surprise. He came up with the means of salvation before He ever created the universe. Look with me at Matthew chapter 26. Here's something else I think we need to understand concerning the death of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 26, this is the chapter where Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying to the Father. Let's begin reading in verse 39. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Again, there's so many truths to glean from this one verse. But there's one that has meant a great deal to me for many years. Jesus said, if it be possible. He was about to go to the cross there at Calvary. And He was exceeding sorrowful over this. So much so that He went to the Father in prayer and said, Father, if it be possible. And I understand that probably
brings many questions to our mind as to why was Jesus saying this. And as I when I preach through this text, I kind of ignore all those questions and try to focus on what we can glean and what we can know for sure from the text. Because there's all kinds of speculation as to why Jesus Christ was praying this prayer. This is what he came for. He was God in the flesh. He came for the purpose of dying for the sins of mankind. Was he trying to get out of that? Maybe he was simply trying to teach us something through his words. Because he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Or to paraphrase, God, if it's possible, help me to not have to go to the cross. And again, when I preach through this particular passage, I ponder perhaps when Jesus prayed that the first time, God the Father searched his mind, his infinite wisdom, to see whether or not there was any other way for mankind to be saved. And the answer came back. And the answer was no. And Jesus prayed a second time. And he prayed a third time. And perhaps after Jesus' prayers, again, God did this search throughout the universe to see if there was any other way for us to be saved. But the answer came back every time. And the answer was no. And so I conclude from that that there is only one way for a man to be saved, for mankind to be saved, and that's through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. There's no other way for anybody to be saved other than through Jesus Christ. You can't get saved through Muhammad. You can't get saved through Buddha. You can't get saved through Confucius. You can't get saved by your good works. If you're going to get saved, it's going to be through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's no other way. Because if there was another way, then God would have granted Jesus his prayer request. Facts concerning the death of Christ. It was decreed by God. It was absolutely necessary for man to be saved. And thirdly, it was a ransom. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. We looked at this verse a few weeks ago in one of our morning services. It says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and notice this next phrase, and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, I love the words that are associated with salvation. Matter of fact, one of our messages that we'll look at when we come to soteriology, the study of salvation, we'll look at all of the words that describe to us the different aspects of salvation. Adoption, justification, sanctification, redemption, atonement. These are wonderful words. Wonderful words. And I love studying the words of the Bible. And when you study the words that are associated with salvation, it helps you to have so much of a greater understanding of what is meant by salvation. And here is one of those words. It's the word ransom. You know, when somebody kidnaps somebody, like this is going on down in Mexico, according to our missionaries. Matter of fact, wasn't one of Brother Gomez's relatives was kidnapped. And a ransom, and Brother Gomez is the one who produced the newest Bible there in Mexico that's being distributed. And a ransom had to be paid to have his relatives returned safely. You had to pay a ransom. And that's what a ransom is. It is a payment paid to release a prisoner. Now, I don't know if y'all are like me, but I read those kinds of things and it makes my heart speed up a little bit. A ransom. It says Jesus, he came to give his life a ransom. You know what that means? It means that he made a payment a payment that was necessary to release a prisoner. Hey, you and I, when we're lost and dead in our sins, we're a prisoner, a servant to our sin. But Jesus came, and God the Father said, this is the ransom, this is what is owed. If you want to release this prisoner, and Jesus said, I'll pay it in full. And He did. He paid our sin debt, that which we owed. He became our substitute. That's another one of those good Bible words, substitute. Jesus died a substitutionary death, and by that I mean He died in our place. He was the one. We were the one, I should say, that deserved to be placed upon a cross and crucified. But Jesus went there for us. Facts concerning the death of Christ. It was decreed by God. It was absolutely necessary for man to be saved. It was a ransom. And here's another good word. We'll probably look at this one in a few weeks as we look at salvation. It was a propitiation. It was a propitiation. And how many people understand what that word propitiation means? Now you do in this church because I mention it from time to time. But it's another one of those words, when you understand what it means, it makes your heart jump just a little bit. Let me look at a couple of verses here that talk about Jesus as our propitiation, then I'll explain to you again what it means. Look at 1 John 2:2. 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John, chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, and He, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Look at chapter 4, and then I'll explain the meaning of the word. Chapter 4 and verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And some people say, okay, wonderful, great, what in the world does propitiation mean? That's an awful big word. And some people would say, we need to retranslate the Bible so that we can make it easier to understand. No, what we need to do is to educate people as to what the Bible means. God didn't write the Bible on a third grade level, because His intellect is a little bit beyond that. Okay? So we don't need to translate. We don't need a modern English translation. We just need to study our Bibles. In Isaiah 53, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read this verse because it helps us to understand what propitiation is. It says, and He, God the Father, shall see the travail of His soul, that is Jesus' soul, on the cross, and shall be satisfied. Think about that for a minute. When I talk about propitiation, I talk about the demands of a holy God being met. Because the holy God says, you've transgressed My law. You're a sinner. And sin has to be paid for, and it's paid for by death. For the wages of sin, what we have earned because of our sin, is death. You see, they never tell you that in the positive-only churches. And if they never tell you that, then nobody ever gets saved either. Because before you can get to the good news of the gospel, you've got to understand the bad news, which is you're a sinner, you've transgressed against a holy God, and He can't just overlook it and wave His magic wand and say, hocus pocus, just forget all about it. No. Sin had to be paid for. And He sent His Son, Jesus, to bleed and to die on that cross. And when God the Father saw the substitutionary death of the Lord, the perfect Lamb of God, He said, you know what? That meets My demands. That is a sufficient payment
for the sins of mankind. Folks, that is tremendous. That is tremendous. That is better than Monday Night Football. Right, Tim? That's better than Cardinal Baseball. That's a tremendous truth. That should excite your hearts. I mean, I hate it that Jesus had to die for me. But I'm glad He did. And I'm glad His sacrifice is a sufficient payment for my sins. I'm glad that He met the demands of a holy God, because I never could have met them on my own. Because I'm not perfect, and it had to be a perfect lamb that was sacrificed in our place. And Jesus was sacrificed. Man, there's so much here, it's going to take us all year to get through this. Let me just give you a couple more and we'll finish. We got till Jesus comes, right? And if He does come, He can finish it up for us. He's a better teacher than I am. It was a reconciliation. There's another one of those big words. But I love these words. Matter of fact, I was thinking I'm going to preach on the different words that are used to describe salvation. Then I thought, no. And I started looking for a message because I knew I preached one on. I thought, oh, you know what? That's in the doctrinal statement later. So we'll cover that later. But we're looking at these words a little bit right now. Reconciliation. It was a reconciliation. Look at, let's see, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse number 10. It says, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Again, here's the word reconciled. The Bible says that unto us who are saved, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. You see, God is in the business of reconciling people unto Himself. Again, do you understand what this means? It means, in our natural state, when we're born into this world, we are estranged from God. We're separated from Him because of our sin. But through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be reconciled. That enmity, that distance between us and God can be spanned. How many of you have ever seen that picture? They have it in my home church down in the basement. And you've seen it, right, Brother Dave? He knows where I'm going. Preacher, they know what you're going to say before you say it, right? But there's this picture, and you've got the masses headed for the chasm. And it's fire below, and they're all just falling into the chasm. And yet, over that chasm, into the city with the pearly gates, is a cross. And the only way to get from the one side to the other is the cross. And if you don't go by way of the cross, you fall into the chasm, you fall into the lake of fire. I'm glad that God has reconciled me unto Himself. You see, there was a time in my life where I realized I was a sinner. And because of my sin, I deserve to be punished in the lake of fire forever. But a preacher told me that God loved me, and He didn't want me to go to the lake of fire. And so He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for me. And I'm so glad that He did. Because when I put my faith in what Jesus has done for me, God reconciled me unto Himself. As I said before, Jesus, He took the holy hand of God, and He took my sinful hand, and He brought us together. And God can do the same thing for you. But you have to put your faith and trust in Him.
You have to believe the record that God has given to us of His Son. The choice is up to you. God, as they say, is a gentleman. He will not force salvation upon you. It's your choice. If you want to reject Him, He'll let you reject Him. But that's not His will. He loves you. That's demonstrated by what He did on the cross of Calvary. And I tell you what, if you'll call upon Him and ask Him to save you, that's a decision you will never, ever regret. The Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You can be saved if you'll just call on the Lord and ask Him to forgive you of your sins, believing that He died for you, was buried, and rose again the third day. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You for the truths that we can learn from it. Lord, thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and Him dying, giving Himself a ransom for our sins, being our propitiation, the One who satisfied the demands of a holy God. Lord, I'm thankful that He can reconcile sinners unto Thee in heaven. And Lord, I'm so thankful that I'm saved. I'm so thankful that Jesus has given me a home in heaven. And Lord, my prayer is that if there is anyone among us tonight that has not yet trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they might do so tonight. And Lord, for those of us who are saved, Lord, encourage us through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. May we truly be excited about what Jesus Christ has done for us, so excited that we go out and tell others that He can do the same thing for them. So God, bless this message as it's went forth. Use it for Thy glory. Use it for the benefit of Thy people. And Lord, use it to draw the lost unto Thyself. Lord, I am grateful that You've brought visitors our way tonight as well, and I pray that they will have been blessed by being present in our services, and if it be Thy will, help them to come back again. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me.